Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are still plugging away on this most famous chapter on love. And we're in part three of this little section in 4 through 7, verses 4 through 7. So we'll be reading that again. We'll be praying. And we'll be getting after it. One thing in the margins of prayers, you might want to pray for the youths of our family. Those of you who know Corey well, he lost his father this week, so when we pray here after that, we're going to pray for the Utzler family as well, and I encourage you to reach out to them and show them your love for them. So let's read God's Word, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. The Word of God says this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we acknowledge this is God's word to us. With all the ideas and thoughts out there, especially regarding love, this is the definitive word, the end of the discussion, you might say. So we acknowledge it for that. And in that, God, we ask that you would truly speak to our hearts, reveal to us our sinful tendencies this morning, as hard as that may be. That is the point of these verses, to expose us to our lack of love, because we do. Our fleshly nature rises up against these things. So help us to acknowledge that. And in that, God, let your supernatural love overwhelm us, that we might walk in a way that is consistent with what we see here. That we might love God and love others as the Word of God commands us to as Christians. God, we do lift up the Utzler family to you, and we just thankful for them being in our lives, and we'd ask that you'd bless them in their time of loss. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, these are such an important chapter in our lives as Christians, because it's so spiritually beneficial to us, isn't it, this chapter? So helpful to us as we sometimes I know for me, as I need to reset my life, things have gotten a little out of whack in my walk with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13 is just kind of a gut check. It's kind of a reset kind of chapter. So I just want to encourage you, even though we're going to be finishing this over the next couple weeks, that 1 Corinthians 13 is a scripture that should be a regular part of your reading of the Word of God. For that very reason, it's such a deep and rich truth that it humbles us, and we need humbling as we compare our lives to the standard of God's word of love. It's humbling, and yet while it humbles us, it also leads us to live our life in such a way that we can look back on our lives without regret. You will never regret embracing these actions in your life for the glory of God. Simultaneously, the love chapter here, commonly known, the love chapter, tells us a lot about the heart of God. Now, I know especially sometimes if you struggle, if a person that struggles with God being a God of wrath and a God of justice, these verses help us to, we have to kind of mix those kind of ideas with this, what we see about God, God's nature, and God's redeeming love here. This is how God is described in the Bible as a God that is love. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. God is love. And we're going to see, and we continue to see, God's heart, his nature, his character in this chapter. It's very encouraging. And as a pastor, my conviction over 1 Corinthians 13 as I read it, and it's the same, I think, as Paul's, in that he is writing to this church who is not very loving. And he's trying to shepherd them towards the expectation that this is what we do as Christians. This is what the church does, is we love each other and we love God. I asked my small group a couple weeks ago, I said, have you ever been in a church where they actually expected you to love? I mean, oftentimes when we think about the church, we'll think about a church maybe has some legalistic tendencies where you're expected to look and act and kind of go through some legalistic stuff to play the part of a Christian. And we don't fit into those things all the time because we're sinners. And so there's this legalistic thing that kind of marks the church as far as expectations, making sure your dresses are so long and things like this. Or in other churches, times the mark is like that this chapter 13 is just kind of a nice little moralisms that we can take or leave, where the church is kind of like, you know, just nice moralistic teachings from the church. We're not really serious about these things. But what if, friends, a church, and I think that's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to say, this is the expectation. This isn't legalism, and this definitely isn't some kind of just nice moralisms. These are God's commands. God expects Christians, and he expects his church to be marked by living these things out amongst each other. Think of the impact a church could make in a community if that was the expectation. And let me just say, what we're learning in these things is this love stuff, these actions that we're called to, they're hard. And they're very messy if we're going to do this. It's not convenient for your spare time to love and to love others. And it will take a supernatural work, a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But friends, they are not bummers, as we're reminded in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. These aren't options. These aren't nice little ideas to put out there to help you be a better husband or a wife. These are God's commandments to his people. And there is an expectation. And these commandments, I love this, are not burdensome. They're actually our joy to love other people. Now, we pick up where we left off last time. If you don't remember, it was a couple weeks ago. We stopped last time on one of the do nots, that love does not insist on its own way. And I think as we left off there, we said, and I'll say it again, that this really is the foundation, I think, for all the do nots and the do's. That the heart of love that we see, biblical love, Christ's love, is love is, at its heart, selfless. God's nature, and we see this in the nature of Jesus Christ, was to come out of heaven and come and humble himself. Why? To become a man, to take on the sins of many, to be spit upon, to be hit, because he came as a servant, friends. He came to serve. This is the selfless nature of God's love. And it's also why it's so difficult for us, isn't it? Because by our own nature, our fleshly nature, we are selfish people. We are selfish. People don't deserve our love. That's our justification. These people are trying to do wrong to us. They're giving evil to us. I don't want to love these people. That's what comes natural. And what's going to have to come in this love is something supernatural, the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, we will have to rely upon the Holy Spirit and this great truth that just settles in at the foundation of our Christian life, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. The selfless nature of Jesus Christ is what propels us to love others selflessly. This is the power working in us, that works in us to awaken. Just as we are awakened because of the selfless nature of God's love towards us in Christ, the power working in us and our selfless nature, the selfless love being poured out in other people, is what awakens people to the love of God. That's what the church does. That's the expectation for the church. So let's continue on in our list. This week, we'll start with love is not irritable. I love this. I can see that these going on already. The word means having a temporary crisis of emotion. Just to put it in layman's terms, it means to be annoyed, agitated. You've just had enough. And we allow our emotions to control our behavior in the form of coldlessness, just a cold spirit towards other people, being short-tempered. Or the most famous of all, I think, of the irritation, how we express it, how it gets the best of us, is in our nonverbal cues. Now, I'd like to see all your faces right now. I'm going to count to three, and I want to see your irritated face. Are you ready? Just kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. But my kids are they do this to me. They're like, they know when I'm irritated, then when that, and they mastered this thing. Most of my kids aren't here today, but you could catch them out there and they could show you my irritated face. We all know it. We all have it. But people provoke us. And people can drain us through their behaviors. And we just can't take it anymore. I mean, what parent hasn't just grabbed their hair and said, for the thousandth time, please stop? We've all done it. And we laugh, but the truth is, sadly, in all seriousness, some of us, some Christians even, live in a constantly agitated, irritated state. Living a great deal of their lives, angry, irritated. And we see this most often in marriages. Sometimes, and maybe you've been around these marriages where the coldness and the words and the nonverbals between a husband and a wife are just, they make you uncomfortable. It's like they don't even realize how at warfare they are right in front of other people. And it's a very uncomfortable feeling. They're just at each other. It doesn't matter what the other person says or what the other person does. It's war. They're irritated. They're agitated. Maybe that's you this morning. And so we can say that we're irritated because we're tired. Sometimes we're tired emotionally, spiritually, physically, worn out. We've become agitated because people lacking purpose in life and just annoyed. I just wish something, there was some purpose in life. Or I see Christians oftentimes become irritated and annoyed when they've been watching too much, I won't name your news channel. And the political stuff, you've been watching for an hour, you just come out of there and you're annoyed and you got to post something on Facebook or something. And my fear, though, in all seriousness for Christians, is that irritation can often come as what I would call, this is the seriousness of it, as an acceptable sin. Well, it's not like I'm physically harming anybody in a rage. And I'm not verbally abusing somebody. But instead, it's the attack of 1,000 little daggers, isn't it? I mean, what else can I do to get this person's attention? And so we try to justify our irritation. Because in our mind, it's a righteous anger, isn't it? How dare they treat me that way? How dare my spouse respond to me that way after all I did for her today? If my boss weren't such a baboon, right, then I wouldn't be so frustrated. On Friday, I was driving home. I'm realizing I have a problem with driving, friends. I was driving home, and I was just having a nice day and going, my 6 or 7 over the speed limit probably. And this person pulls right out in front of me. And then, to make it worse, they start going 55 miles an hour. I mean, who drives the speed limit? And I'm annoyed. And doesn't this person know I'm in a hurry? Don't this person know it? you know, how rude they just were to me. And now I'm irritated. And friends, the point is there is, it's true that there is, that God has a righteous anger, that humans can have a righteous anger. In Ephesians 4:26, we see this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He seems to be saying there's a kind of anger that, you know, is acceptable. And we see this in Paul's life, and we see it especially, probably the most notable one is in Jesus' life. You might remember this story when Jesus goes into the temple and he sees all the money changers and all the monetary transactions, and there's thieves, and it's a den of thieves, he says. And he gets mad, and he makes the whip, and he starts turning over tables, and he starts driving out people. He's angry. He's irritated. He's annoyed. But friends, the difference in Jesus' anger there, it's righteous anger, is because he was consumed for zeal for his Father's house. This had his temple, his Father's house had been profaned and become a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. And friends, unless our anger is rooted in God's truth, and it can be being twisted and disregarded. And friends, I think about last week, even before Sunday, many Christians were irritated as our president made a declaration to make Easter celebrated as a sexual immorality. And so I know many of you even caught me that morning, and you were very irritated and frustrated. And so there is a kind of righteous anger that's out there. But friends, here's what we need to realize as human beings, that our righteous anger quickly can become sinful, can it? And we live in the fruit of it. But friends, lest we accept this as an acceptable sin, we need to understand just exactly what was going on in this resentfulness. Our resentful attitude is actually hatred. It's actually me playing the part of God. I am the God of Highway 169, and no one pulls out in front of me. Right? And because I am God with a little g, by the way, I begin to judge. I'm going to get up on his tail and let him know that I'm irritated with him. That nincompoop probably is on his phone right now. I begin to judge them, and I begin to pour out my wrath on them, again, by tailgating them. But we do this. We pour out our wrath. We judge people. We get by giving them the cold shoulder at week or lashing out at our spouse, to teach them not to irritate me. And so, friends, yes, maybe like the Sheryl Crow song, we could, a little change could do you some good, maybe a new job and all those things. But, friends, we need to get to the heart and the soul of what's going on in our irritation and find biblical antidote. I have two things here, and then I must move on. Number one, keep a close watch on your heart. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, be angry again and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. See, irritation, it does. It comes very naturally to us, often with some kind of justification. And when the Bible says, don't let the sin go down on your anger, I think it's what he's trying to say is, if we don't deal with it right away, if we don't keep short account of our sin, of our irritation, of our frustration, it festers. And the devil is allowed to get in there and harden us. And then it turns not just to irritation, but it can return to anger. And we know where anger leads to murder. It's a growing sin if we don't deal with it. So we need to cut it off very short. In other words, if you're watching your Fox News and you're becoming very, very irritated, turn it off. Quit watching it. Spend that hour praying. Spend that hour reading your Bible. Spend that hour reaching to somebody else on the opposite side of the political aisle and preach to them the Word of God or something. If somebody pulls out in front of me, I can get my 2-second distance that I learned back in, you know, driver's ed school, and I can say, look at God's creation. I can begin to pray for people. I can begin to listen to a good song on the radio or maybe put on a sermon. I'd have to pull over because you don't want to do that on your phone while you're doing that, right? But I can replace this irritation quickly with something good, something godly. Number two, Attack the problem and not the person. Oftentimes our irritation comes out in, you are annoying. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Instead of giving the cold shoulder, instead of saying you're annoying and attacking the person, Christian love speaks honestly with one another as it fits the occasion. Friends, a loving, healthy rebuke. Son, do you realize when you do that behavior, what other people are experiencing there? Friend, do you realize when you do this, how other people in the room interpret that? This is what we do for each other. This is where it gets difficult, isn't it? But that's what we do. Number two, I need to move on. Love is not resentful. Now, this is an accounting term. It means it's someone who's keeping a record of right or wrong. That's often how it's translated, keeping a record of right or wrong. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Tracking all the injustices done to you. We meet people like this, right? You can't go long into a 5 or 10 minute conversation without hearing how they've been wronged in their past and their present. How they've been victimized and their rights have been taken by the government or something. Isn't it interesting how easy it is to forget the good times and remember the bad, isn't it? Living in this kind of resentful state is just a miserable experience. Because at its heart, there's a hatred there that keeps these people that have hurt us in bondage. And it keeps us in bondage in that we are unable to forgive. Who will ever hold that person accountable if I let go of my resentment? Somebody has to do it, and it's my job. Well, friends, God will. God will keep them accountable. He's keeping the records of wrongs. You don't need to. But if I let go of it, how am I going to insulate that person from, you know, hurting me again? I need to insulate myself, and then my resentment helps me keep that person at a distance. Well, friends, that's not the goal of Christian love. The Christian love, again, is redemptive. Now, this is a serious sin, and I'll give you one of the reasons so serious, because if you're hanging on to the unforgiveness and a resentful attitude, keeping tracks of wrongs and other that people have done to you, you can have no assurance, friends, of your eternal salvation. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we got to be careful with this text. But clearly, as you study the New Testament, it is very clear that if you have a stubborn, dug-in heart that says, I will never, there's no way I will ever forgive that person. Friends, you are in danger. Because it says that you haven't experienced the love of God for yourself, who you are completely undeserving of God's forgiveness. How can you have such an attitude? Christians are called, commanded by God to forgive. And when asked, you remember the story, how many times should we forgive, Jesus? Jesus says, we should forgive, and he says, 70 times 7. Now, he didn't mean, when he said that on the 491st time, just so you guys who didn't, you know, who weren't great at math, some of you I know skipped out on that, 70 times 7 is 490. So on the 491st time, I think that's right, isn't it? Yeah. On the 491st time, that doesn't mean you cannot forgive. That's not what he was getting at. He means Christians just keep forgiving. We don't keep a record. Saying, oh, they got the 491, now we're good. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ, and here's another accounting term, reconciled. In other words, he took the wrongs and he debited it into your account to balance them out, his righteousness. And gave us the ministry. Now we have this ministry, again, of accounting, of reconciliation. It's our job to take the wrongs and to fill in there our goodness in return to balance out their account towards us. This is Christ, is it in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us, through forgiveness, we implore you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be no sin, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And friends, there's a redemptive purpose here we have to see. Our forgiveness is redemptive in nature. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. And so Paul, to the Corinthians, when they were dragging each other into court, remember this back in chapter 6, and verse 7, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. They were dragging each other into court, keeping a record of the wrongs against each other. He says this, why not rather suffer? Why not rather be defrauded? Really, God? Defrauded? To give up my stuff and just let these people run over me? Because it's not about that. I'm trying to reconcile them to God. Now, this is hard. And this can be scary because I know for many of you in this room, some of the scars run deep of the hurt that people have done to you. You've been deeply wounded. And let me just give you a few things here before we move on. Number one, love is not forgive and forget. Now, I think it's a good idea to forget. But I don't know if it's always humanly possible, to be honest. There have been things where I think I've forgotten about and I've just let it go, you might say. And then they're not bothering me. They're not troubling me. And then all of a sudden, one day, something will happen or something was said or a person will show up and I will remember things that I thought I forgot. We're human beings. But I love what one commentator said regarding this. He said, it's not forgiveness or love is remembering someone's sin against you and still forgiving them. It's obedience. Here's another one. Forgiveness is not circumventing God's justice. It is dismissing the debt to God to take care of. Nobody's getting off the hook, and we've said this many times. When somebody hurts you, it's like, I gotta get vengeance. No, God will take care of every wrongdoing, friends. He will. Everybody will give an account to God. And so we're reminded of Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. God's going to take care of it, friends. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so when we are forgive somebody, we're not getting them, they not get off the hook. We're not doormats here. We're not just sweeping under the rug. We're saying, God, you take care of it. And he will. Another one, forgiveness is never earned. A lot of people have this idea. If they would just acknowledge it, or if this other person would just take this step, then I would forgive them. But there are no ifs in this command. To forgive is to release the right to hear, I'm sorry. It's releasing your light to dwell on it, to hold on to it, to bring up the offense. Here's another one. It's not waiting for time to heal it. We hear this. Time will heal all wounds. I think a lot of times that's just stuffing it, they might call it as a psychological term. It's going to sweep it under the rug and hope it all goes away. But God's word just says it's an act of faith. It might take me some time to work through it, for sure. We never want to rush that process, but for sure God is calling us into that process of forgiving somebody. And just letting it go and writing it off is not the way. Friends, is keeping a record of wrongs, killing your life, destroying your joy, your marriage, your relationships. And if you're an unbeliever, by the way, what is the basis that you would forgive anybody? Why would you? It's such a good question. The truth is, the only reason you have is a very selfish reason. It doesn't pan out. What we're offering here and what Christ is offering is, first of all, to understand this love and the basis for real true forgiveness is that you need forgiven by God. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5. You need reconciled to God. If you haven't been reconciled to God, friends, that is the first thing. And when you understand that you're a sinner and God is willing in Christ only, his death on the cross was an offering to you to be reconciled, to be made right with God. And then through your being reconciled with God and your sins being forgiven and righteousness being given to you, this love comes in your life. And that this is actually a joy to forgive people. And there's a basis because God has loved you. Now I'm going to go love other people by forgiving them. And I want them to experience what I've experienced in Christ. This is the good stuff. And this is the basis for true forgiveness. The rest of it's just wishful thinking that ends up usually in a dead end, friends. Now I got to move on. Love rejoices not in wrongdoing. Love never celebrates what is sinful. Love cannot settle for sin. Now, we must, in love, be merciful and kind. We've already seen that. But when we see wrong, when we see sin, we can't rejoice in it. Friends, we saw this in chapter 5. This is the basis for church discipline, the importance of church discipline. You remember, the Corinthians were rejoicing. They were bragging and boasting because a man had his father's wife. I think you all understand what was going on there. I don't need to explain it. And they were saying, look at how loving and look at how accepting we are. And Paul says, what are you doing? You need to remove that man. This is not something you should be bragging and boasting about. And friends, that's the basis for why church discipline is so important. When a Christian is walking off into sin, we don't boast or brag about that. To be loving is to confront that sin and to help that person and redeem that person to get back on track with God. And we have this idea in the culture that it often slips into the church that God is a God of love, and so he just has to accept everything. And we should just accept all these ideas and behaviors out there because that's the loving thing to do. No, God hates wrongdoing. He hates it. Love does not throw a parade for sin. A loving church doesn't partner up with a church that's preaching heretical views. Now, we want to partner up with churches. We want to get together. And there are good churches out there we can come alongside, but we can't do that if they're teaching heresy. Love doesn't rejoice in immoral jokes. You know, when you're around the workplace and around the water cooler and those things come. We can't rejoice in that stuff. We can't laugh at it. We don't rejoice in gossip. We don't rejoice in somebody's drunkenness. We don't rejoice in what is wrong. We can't be happy in sinfulness. It's one of the struggles of Christianity. It's like, this stuff used to make my life go around. All of a sudden, I can't enjoy. I can't find pleasure in the stuff that I used to do. I remember asking a pastor when I first got saved, what am I going to do on a Friday night? Everything was about my life was sinful. I can't do it anymore. It was a true question. And yet, we must recognize there's something deeply sinful inside of the human heart, even as us as Christians, that we rejoice in evil. We rejoice in seeing other people, there's something, fall into evil. We see this all the time. You know, the news, the commercial comes on at 10 o'clock. Hear about the city leader who
committed this sexual abuse. I was going to go to bed at 9:30, but geez, what's that all about? Right? I think I'm going to stay up and hear about that evil. It's intriguing to me, isn't it? And one of the main ways we see this kind of play out, in, especially in the church, is in the form of gossip, another one of those acceptable sins. Did you hear about so-and-so? You know, we probably need to pray for this person because did you hear what happened? Now, I get it. There's a fine balance there. But the truth is, oftentimes we play into that because it's entertaining for us. For some distorted reason within our flesh, we like to hear about people making a mess of their life. It makes us feel good, maybe. It makes us feel more self-righteous. Well, that's, at least I'm not doing that. But friends, God hates sin. And we must fight in our hearts to take any kind of pleasure in anything that's wrong. Psalm 119, David says, 104 says, though through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Not only does God hate sin, but it destroys the person engaging in it. And friends, this is where love, our love for others must set in, because love is a reconciling ministry. It's a redemptive ministry. The whole basis for church discipline, or one of the main bases for church discipline, is that we can restore that person. We love them enough to tell them the truth, and we're going to try to help them so that they can be restored and redeemed. Friends, Christians and love in a church doesn't sit around and ogle at sin. It doesn't laugh at sin. It doesn't gossip about sin. What it does is gets down in the dirt with those who are in there, in it, and says, we want to come alongside you. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself. I love this. Lest you be tempted. Lest you eat crow. That's what always happens in gossip. You'll be the one that they're gossiping about someday. Finally, rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. In the opposite of not rejoicing in wrongdoing, and when we hate what God hates, we also love what God loves. I love this one. This is my favorite. Well, first of all, how do we know what God loves? 1 John 2:5-6, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. But we keep his word. We want to be obedient. That's where we know what is true in this world, God's word. But friends, we want to rejoice in all that is good in this world. That's why I truly love this. This is one of the joys to me of becoming a Christian. Was that all the reasons to have joy and blessing and to rejoice in God. Psalm 103:2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. See, love just always sees what God is doing, because God is always at work, right? We rejoice when God overcomes evil, don't we? As people, when we see God overcoming evil, When Christians forgive, we rejoice. When the poor are fed, we rejoice. When justice is done, we rejoice, because God is a God of justice. When humility is expressed or shown, it makes me so happy to see humble people. When the hurting are ministered to, we rejoice. When we see creation and God's goodness in creation, we rejoice. We rejoice in when people get baptized, the point is, friends, there is so much for us as Christians. It is loving just to rejoice in all that God is doing. And we should be this kind of people. There are so many benefits as Christians that we see, and God is playing those out. Friends, I even see it in non-believers. And non-believers in this world, sometimes they're a testimony to us. Their love for each other and the way they, it's all from God. Anything good comes from God. But we can rejoice when sinners repent. Luke 15:7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You know, friends, what is it that you are rejoicing about? It says a lot about a soul when you look and see and examine the things that you're rejoicing about. And I want to be a person that is, and as Christian, what we've experienced in the love of God is we have a lot of reason to rejoice. I love this story about William Gladstone. I think it's a fitting story. He was a prime minister of England in the 19th century. Pretty important guy. And one night he was working late on an important speech that he was about to give to the House of Commons the very next day. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, this is a very important person, like the President of the United States. At 2 o'clock in the morning, a woman comes and knocks on his door, asking his servant, if Mr. Gladstone would come and comfort her young, crippled son who lay dying in a tenement not far away. Without hesitation, this busy man set his speech aside and he went. He spent the rest of the night not writing a speech, but with this little boy, comforting him and leading him to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. That boy died about dawn, and Gladstone returned home. And he told a friend a little later that morning, "I am the happiest man in the world today." The true greatness of Gladstone was not in his political position or attainments, but in his great love, a love that would risk his political future to show the love of Christ to a young boy in great need. As it turned out that morning, he also made what some historians claim was the greatest speech of his life. He gained the victory too, but he had been willing to lose it for the sake of a greater one. Love's victory was more important. Friends, does your life say that to a lost world? I think about parents and men in particular. What does your life say to your children? Do you rejoice in those things? I think about how important it is. I think about with my own kids. They were into sports, and it's like, you know, I'm super proud of your accomplishment on the wrestling mat or whatever, but I'm more proud of how you represented Jesus Christ. That's what's truly important. Are we pushing people, encouraging people into God's truth? 3 John 1:4 says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That's where our joys are. Is that where your joy is this morning? Well, friends, as we come to the table, there is so much to rejoice in God's provision for us in his truth. This represents the greatest of truths that has been given to us, the Lord's Supper. And friends, the Lord's Supper, it's a rejoicing time because God saw fit. He knew what we needed. What a great truth. He's calling us, you might say, to the dinner table. I like this analogy. For his reconciling purposes for us. He knows that we're living in a sinful world. He knows that we mix it up and we struggle and he knows that we get irritated. He knows that resentment can play out in our heart. He knows that sometimes we can rejoice in wrongdoing and not always rejoicing in the truth. And so in calling us to the table, he wants to reconcile the distancing and call us to the table with him. And there's a very important elements of the table, what's going on here. It is has meaning and purpose. The bread representing, as we say, and we'll keep saying it every time, this is the body, this is the life of Jesus Christ, his perfect life. Again, he came down from heaven, humbled himself, became a servant, and lived his life. He loved, he healed. He taught the truth. And yet in return, he was despised and ridiculed and beaten, spit upon. But he continued to trust his Father all the way, and his body was broken. That's what it represents. His life, his broken body as a sacrifice for Christians. That's why we remind you, if you're not a Christian, this is for people who have been born again, who are saved, who believe this stuff. This is super important. The juice representing the blood of Christ. And we've been talking about this. It's super important. The blood representing the new covenant, he says. We're going to see that. The new covenant is a covenant of joy. It's the Holy Spirit. Wine represents joy. Yes, the juice represents the blood of Christ, the shed blood, forgiveness of our sins, but it connects it to the new covenant, which God put the Holy Spirit in us. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been given the Spirit that we can obey God and live joy, live a life of love and joy, and we can rejoice in the truth. And so it represents joy, the joy that we've been given to live our lives, to be restored to the God who loves us. Friends, this is a time for examination. Again, this is a serious stuff. Again, I've already said, if you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here, but in all respect, it's okay just to stay where you're at. The other reason to stay where you're at and not participate, because this is an act of faith. When we get up, we're saying, I believe God. I want to come close to God. These are the elements are true for me. I need these things. These are important to me. And so there's an examination that goes on that must go on in our hearts as Christians, we're told. If I'm holding on to resentment and I'm saying I'm not willing to forgive or move forward towards forgiveness, things like that, sin that we're just saying no to God, God said it would be a mistake in his word, we'll see this, to come and to take in an improper way, it says in the Bible. So this is a time to examine and confess sin and to get right with God and say and to come forward, because God accepts us in Christ, not because we performed well, but because Christ performed well on our behalf, and we believe that. So now is a time for reflection. If you're new to us, we kind of have this time. We'll play some music. It's a time for reflection. It's a time to understand what's going on here. God is calling you to his table to take these elements, to be reminded of what Christ has done for you. Come and get those. We'll come back, and we'll take them corporately together. Let's reflect. The word of God says in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray as we're dismissed. Father, thank you for your word again. We pray that as we leave, God, that we would be convicted in an encouraging way, God, that what your love has, what has done for us, and what the high and great calling it is as a Christian to love God and to love others. And so, God, as we go on our way, put it in our hearts, God, that we would live these things out during the week, that there might be testimony, God, that you might get glory through our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, Amen. Thanks for coming.